Today on The King is Coming.
How many people know what you've given for the cause of Christ? What you've sacrificed? About your loyalty? About the simplicity and the purity of your faith? The beauty of your worship offering to Jesus? What does pure worship really look like? We're going to find out today on The King is Coming. What if you could take your worship to the next level? Would you be interested? In our series, The Essence of Worship, we discover the key elements that help us understand how to be a worshiper of God and how to connect with more intimacy with Jesus Christ.
For any gift of $45 or more to The King is Coming, get your copy of this inspiring 7-part DVD set, The Essence of Worship. Call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com now. Thank you.
Have you given your tithe yet? You can do so here at The King is Coming. God bless. Well, we've been studying together a series called The Essence of Worship, where we've been examining what does it mean to be a worshiper of God? What does worship look like? Is it more than just being in a setting there, raising our hands, being in the midst of people? When music is playing in the church, is there something more to that? And we've seen that there's much, in fact, most of it doesn't involve music at all. It involves our lifestyles and our mindset and really kind of where we think God is in our lives and how we're related to Him. There's so much that factors into and that informs our worship. And we've talked about the character of God, who God is. We've talked about the grace of God. And we've talked about our identity as worshipers, how we were originally created to be worshipers of God. And all these things are very important as we think about what does it mean to be a worshiper of God. Listen, if you and I discover how to consistently be a worshiper of God, then we will discover our purpose in life. Because in heaven, we're going to do a whole lot of worshiping. So it's important that we understand what it's like right now. And again, worship is much more than just praising God, telling God who He is. Worship involves our lifestyle. We talked about enjoying what God has given to us. That is part of worship. We talked about attitudes of gratitude and accepting His grace. All of this really factors into our worship. Well, today, we're going to talk about pure worship. And we're going to see here in just a little bit an example of someone who really exhibited the purity of worship that you and I should achieve too as well. I once had a t-shirt one time that read, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. I love that. In fact, I love that so much. I named my ministry after that, Main Thing Ministries, because there's nothing more important than making sure that God is number one. And the way we do that is by making sure that we're worshiping Him in a pure manner. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at Paul's relationship with the Corinthians and what we can learn about this purity of worship here. Now, just a little bit of background here is that Paul founded the church there at Corinth. Paul went through a lot of grief because of that. In fact, he wrote two letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, he actually wrote a third letter to the Corinthians that was lost. And so really, 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. But he wrote a lot to the Corinthians. Paul had a lot of affection for the Corinthians, and which is really ironic because the Corinthians really gave him more grief than any other church in the New Testament. The Corinthians were in a town, city called Corinth. It was a town that had multiple idolatrous temples there. It was a lot of cults were there. There were places of immoral worship, temples of immoral worship that were there. The Corinthians were a church plant that, you know, almost didn't make it. And so, but Paul poured his life into these people because he really loved them. After Paul left the Corinthians, men came in and said, hey, don't believe that Apostle Paul guy. He didn't know what he's talking about. You need to believe us. And so they tried to discredit Paul's apostleship. And so Paul had to write 2 Corinthians to defend even further his apostleship with the Corinthian believers there. But over in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a passage here that helps us understand a little bit about the simplicity of our worship. And let's begin in verse 1 here. He says, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Paul's being sort of sarcastic here. He says, hey, indulge me here for a second, okay? Hang with me on this. He says in verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul saw himself as an apostle. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was the one that God had sent out to all of Asia Minor to primarily be the spokesperson for God for the gospel. And when he came to Corinth, he wanted to introduce the Corinthians to Jesus Christ in much in the same way a person would play matchmaker, would introduce someone to their potential future mate. And Paul was that friend that brought them together. But notice he says in verse 2, he says, I betrothed you to one husband. In other words, I was the one that essentially helped you get engaged to Christ. You know, the New Testament pictures our relationship with Jesus as a betrothal. And in the Jewish world, the Jewish customs of that day, what would happen is that a young man would go to the father of a young maiden, and he would ask that father for the hand of his daughter in marriage, and there would be a price that he would pay them. And so then they would then go and he would ask the girl to marry him, and he would present to her a cup of wine. And if she accepted the wine, that meant that she was accepting the proposal, the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period to the Jews lasted usually about 12 months. And during that time, the groom-to-be, the fiancé, would go away back to his father's house, and he would begin building on a wing to the house or adding on a room or something like that to be there for the bride when she finally gets there after the wedding. And at some point, toward the end of that 12-month period, the groom would arrive unannounced, and he would snatch up his bride, and he would take her away to the father's house. And once they got to the father's house, then they would consummate the wedding, and there'd be a 7-day celebration. Now, this may sound familiar to you, and if it does, you're probably thinking about John chapter 14, Jesus on Thursday night before the Friday morning he was crucified is speaking to his disciples about this idea of betrothal. And he says, guys, believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you there. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christ was using this Jewish custom of betrothal to help them understand his relationship to them. So now, if you're a Christian, you're in the betrothal period. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has given to you as down payment, not a ring, not an engagement ring, but the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit of promise, that is given to you and me as a pledge that says, I'm going to come back for you and take you to the wedding one day. So the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. So Paul is calling upon that same imagery to explain to these, many of them Jews, about what their relationship is like to Christ. And he says this, I betrothed you to one husband. When you get engaged, you don't keep dating your other boyfriends or your other girlfriends. You stay true to that one person during that betrothal time. And the reason that is so important is because of what I'm about to tell you when we come back from this break. Hi, this is Jeff Kinley with The King is Coming. You know, each week we bring to you dedicated programming from the Word of God to equip you in how to live for Jesus Christ in this perilous times that we're living in. If this ministry has meant something to you, would you consider a generous gift to this ministry? Just go to the address on the bottom of the screen and give towards The King is Coming. God bless you. So Paul is telling the Corinthians that they're betrothed to Christ. And the reason why he says, I betrothed you to one husband, is because if you don't stay true to that one husband, it proves that you're not really committed to him, right? And so our commitment to Christ during this life is an outward testimony of our inward faith that we have toward him as our beloved, as our husband, if you will. And we are the bride of Christ, the New Testament says. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says that to Christ, Christ is the husband, I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul says, look, my role is to make sure you stay pure during the engagement period. My role is to make sure that you are preparing yourself for the eventual day when you'll become united with Christ. And he says, the reason I'm writing these letters is to help you stay pure. And by the way, that's one of the things that the Word of God does for us. It keeps us purely devoted to Christ. It helps us understand that we've been betrothed to one husband. It helps us cast all other loves aside. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, he says, in order to be my disciple, Jesus says, I want you to love me more than you love father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, even your own life. He says, if you can't do this, you can't be my disciple. And so he says, I take my engagement pretty seriously. I want you to take it seriously too. But he says here, I want to present you as a pure virgin. Again, back to that Jewish betrothal custom. If during the engagement period, for some reason, the bride-to-be was found to be pregnant or found to be unfaithful, then the groom could put her away. In other words, he could break off the engagement. But in the Jewish world, he had to do it through what was called a certificate of divorce. The only way out of engagement was divorce. That's how serious they took their engagements back then. And if you'll recall, that's what Joseph had thought about doing with Mary. When he found out that Mary was pregnant with Christ, initially he thought, well, she's been unfaithful to me. When she said she's pregnant. And so he sought to put her away, but secretly, he wanted to divorce her secretly so it wouldn't be embarrassing to her. Well, it's the same principle here. Paul says, look, I want you to remain pure, remain a spiritual virgin to Christ until the time he comes back for you. So that's the background here. And he says, now he says in verse 3, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul is saying, look, there are some influences out there. There's some voices out there. There's some people out there that want you to be theirs. They want you to transfer your allegiance and loyalty from Christ to them. And he says, my job here is to protect you from that. And he says, I fear that you would just leave this simple, pure faith in Christ, and you would complicate it. You would just make it cluttered by adding on other boyfriends, other fiancés into this relationship. And I don't want that to happen to you. He explains in verse 4. He says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, and you bear this beautifully. In other words, he's saying, listen, there are people, they're going to come and bring to you a different version of Jesus than you heard from me. You know, sometimes when people say, hey, they believe in Jesus, I'll always ask, well, what Jesus? Which Jesus are they believing in? because there are a lot of Jesuses that are being propagated and preached today. You know, there's tolerant Jesus, there's political Jesus, you know, there's the Jesus of the Bible. There's the Jesus that'll just say, hey, it doesn't matter what you do, who you identify with, I'm okay with it all. Which Jesus are we talking about here? And so Paul says they might bring another Jesus to you. He may be different. He will be different than the Jesus that I have preached to you. And Paul says, I want you to be aware of that, and I want you to be on guard for that. He says, how about a different spirit? A different Holy Spirit, a different spirit that's giving you a different word from God. He says, I gave you a word from God, but there may be someone come that gives you a different word. Then he says, a different gospel. This gospel may add on some works like we talked about last time. Hey, Paul says, if there was one thing that Paul got really angry about, it was when people presented a different gospel. That's the one thing when Paul was more furious and used language that was very graphic in the book of Galatians about those who are presenting a different gospel. In fact, he even went so far as to say, let those people be damned if they present a different gospel. So Paul says, I want to protect you. He says, but I'm afraid that you might be susceptible to that. You may be open to that, to believing a different gospel, a different spirit, accepting a different Jesus. So Paul's guarding the simplicity and the purity of their devotion to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, we won't go into the passage, but he goes on to say, look, you know, I'm not a skilled person in speech. I'm not the best speaker in the world. He had said earlier in the first Corinthian letter, he said, look, when I came to you, I didn't come with you with, flowery talk and superior language. I just preached Christ to you, you know, because I'm not the kind of guy that can do that. Others can, but not me. And he goes on to say in this passage, he says, these men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, and no wonder, because even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants disguise himself as servants of righteousness. So do you see where Paul's coming from here? Do you see how important our worship is to God? That God would bring the Apostle Paul in to say, make sure that you're not diluting worship, that you're not adding to your worship or your relationship with Christ. You're keeping it simple. Don't complicate things when God wants you to keep it simple. So that's the simple worship that Paul wanted us to know about. Now, there's someone in the scripture that had what I call loyal worship to Christ and consistent worship to Christ. We're going to find out who that person is when we come back on The King is Coming. Hi, this is Jeff Kinley with The King is Coming. You know, each week we bring to you dedicated programming from the Word of God to equip you in how to live for Jesus Christ in this perilous times that we're living in. If this ministry has meant something to you, would you consider a generous gift to this ministry? Just go to the address on the bottom of the screen and give towards The King is Coming. God bless you. We're talking about pure worship here in our series entitled The Essence of Worship. And we said that pure worship is simple. We don't need to complicate it. Just get down to the nitty gritty. Get down to the core, to the crux of what worship is. It's you and God. You telling God how great He is and living that way. A second aspect of pure worship is that pure worship is loyal. It's loyal. And we want to develop this type of loyalty in our lives so that we can be the kind of worshipers that God can depend upon. So that He can look down and say, hey, I know this person is going to be faithful in their worship of me. Now, one example of that is found in Luke chapter 10. And we won't do a deep dive study into this because we want to look at some other scripture about this person. But there's this person called Mary of Bethany. And Mary of Bethany is a very unique person in the scriptures because she's only mentioned three times in the Gospels. But every time she's mentioned, we find her at the feet of Jesus. And when you sat at the feet of someone in that day, it meant that you were subjecting yourself to that person. It meant that you were, in essence, worshiping, in a sense, that person. You were paying homage to them, and even more so with the person of Christ. But we see her, first of all, in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, we see her sitting at Christ's feet in order to learn from him. Sitting at Christ's feet in order to learn from him. You know the story where Mary and Martha are there and Martha's in the kitchen preparing things. And she says, hey, Jesus, get Mary to come in here and help me. And Jesus says, hey, Mary's here. Listen to the word of God. I'm not going to take that from her. In fact, Jesus says here, he says, Martha, in verse 41, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. And Mary has chosen that good part, and it's not going to be taken from her. So apparently Christ loves it when we sit at his feet to learn from him. The second time we see Mary is in the chapter 11 of John. And if you'll recall, Mary's brother was named Lazarus. And Lazarus, as you recall, he died. And Jesus didn't immediately go to Bethany to see them when he died. He waited a while. We know why, because later on he's going to rise him from the dead. And when he did that act, he wanted to make sure that people knew he was dead so they would know it's an authentic miracle. But in John 11, when Jesus finally makes it to Bethany, it says in verse 31, the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. My brother would not have died. So now we see Mary embracing Jesus' feet in order to express her faith in him. So first she was sitting at his feet in order to learn from him. Now she's embracing his feet in order to express her faith in him. And Mary believed, she believed that by worshiping Christ in that moment, somehow that could bring her brother back from the dead. You know, worship is like that. When we come to God and we worship him, we're believing he can do all things. We're believing he's got it. God can do this. And so that's one of the reasons why we worship God. The third scene that we see Mary in is in the very next chapter in John 12, but we also see it in Mark 14. I'm going to look at Mark's account here because Mark tells us a couple things that John doesn't. And in this passage, this is the night before Christ is about to be crucified. And it was around Passover here. And you know the story. Mary came and it says she broke a vial perfume. And she says she broke it and poured it over his head. And some were indignant, remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? And so here Mary is, and she finds herself again at the feet of Christ, anointing his feet, John says, in order to serve him. So she pours it over his head, but she also anoints his feet. So we've got Mary sitting at his feet in order to learn from him, embracing his feet in order to express her faith in him, and anointing his feet in order to serve him. You know, what we learn from Mary is this. She was a loyal worshiper. She simply never got over Jesus. She just didn't get over Jesus. He never became old news to her. And in this passage here, we see her worship is really sacrificial. The Bible tells us that the perfume was called nard. It was imported from India. And of course, it had to travel a great distance to get to the Middle East. It also tells us, Mark tells us, it was worth 300 denarii, which is about a year's salary. And he says that the perfume in verses 4 and 5, it says that it was a costly perfume. And the word costly that's mentioned here in the Gospels is the same word that's used to describe the blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. So Mary, her worship of him was sacrificial. She took a year's salary and she blew it in one night on Jesus. That tells us something about the kind of worshiper that Mary was. What did it mean for her to do that? Well, we know from chapter 14 that it was a ministry to Christ. It prepared him for his burial. In fact, she was the only one really getting the fact that he was going to die. It was an example to the disciples. They weren't anointing Christ. They weren't preparing him, but Mary was. It was also, John says, it exhibited a sweet fragrance to the whole house. I mean, the whole house knew that Mary had been there, and that this fragrance, and that Christ, the fragrance of Christ was everywhere after this. And then finally, Jesus says in verse 9, he says this, "And I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, it says that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." Christ is simply saying this. He's saying, because she memorialized me in this way, her worship is going to be talked about for all time. Isn't that amazing? The whole world has heard about Mary's worship of Christ. I wonder how many people know about your worship of him. How many people know what you've given for the cause of Christ, what you've sacrificed, about your loyalty, about the simplicity and the purity of your faith, the beauty of your worship offering to Jesus, by not only what you do in church, but what you do with your life, by the way that you relate to your family, by the way you work on the job. You see, everything we do can be an act of worship if we do it from the heart for him. And sometimes, just sometimes, it'll cost us something. And in this case, it cost Mary a great deal. Well, may you keep your worship simple. May you make it pure. And may you make it loyal and sacrificial. You know why? For one reason. He is worthy. I'll see you next time on The King is Coming. I'm very excited to tell you about a brand new book I've written called God's Grand Finale: Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Final Days. This book is so exciting because I basically take you through the entire book of Revelation, but from a slightly different perspective. What we discover is that the book of Revelation was not just written to tell us what's going to happen in the end times, but God wrote his last ever book to tell us about himself. And so Revelation becomes not just a book about the future, but a book to help you encounter God. And I go through it and highlight 13 amazing attributes of God that really rise out of the book of Revelation that help us become more intimate in our relationship with him.
For any gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry, you will get your copy of Jeff's newest book, God's Grand Finale. You will be inspired and challenged as you learn about God's wrath, grace, and glory. To get your copy today, visit thekingiscoming.com or call 1-800-622-2767. In a world filled with uncertainty and fear, what kind of faith empowers us to stand strong? What kind of courage leads us to face the impossible with confidence? Imagine the faith of a leader guiding hundreds of thousands into an unknown land, or the unyielding trust that walks into a fiery furnace without fear. Picture the boldness of a man building an ark amidst ridicule and scorn, trusting wholly in God's promise. Join Jeff Kinley as he journeys through the lives of these extraordinary Old Testament heroes in our series, Courageous Faith, Living Boldly and Confidently in Fearful Times. Discover how their unwavering faith can inspire and transform our lives even today. To get your copy of this inspiring 8-part DVD set, call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com now.